I just want to very briefly now do a quick summary of Jonah. It's only we've only done three chapters so far, so the ongoing themes and one of the kind of applications, that's the things that we put into practice after what we've been looking at here in church, is to talk about Jesus. And quite understandably, it's really hard. So let's just look briefly through. If you've got Jonah, you might want to skim read it as we go. Okay, so first, we've seen a God of power. And if you remember that, if you're with us, if you weren't with us, the sermons are all on the internet. Jonah is a prophet of God, and he's given a message. He's told, go to Nineveh and give them the message. Speak against this, a wicked city, go and speak against it. And he runs the other way, and God catches up with him. And as he's in the middle of a storm on a boat that's about to capsize, running the opposite way from Joppa all the way to Tarshish, nowhere near Nineveh, he says this, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. One of the things that was absolutely clearly demonstrated in chapter 1 is that God is absolutely and completely in control. Doesn't mean we'd have choices. Jonah chose to run away, but you can't escape him. And Jonah actually saw that and knew it, even if his behavior didn't match up with his belief. So we have a God of great power, awesome, authority. But more than that, we have a God of power, but also a God of salvation. That's what we saw in chapter 2. So Jonah is going the opposite way. The storm kind of comes up. All the sailors find out that it's his fault, and they say to him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? And he says, throw me overboard. And so they throw him in, and as he's going, sort of twisting, turning, tumbling down into the sea, God sends along a big fish. And the big fish swallows him and saves him. And from the belly of the fish, he says this, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. A God of power, yes, but also a God of salvation. This God that you can't escape. If you're in trouble with him, he will catch up with you, whether you're in Nineveh or you're on a boat on your way to Tarshish. But this is a God who meets people as they cry out to him and comes in salvation. And so if you've got a great God who's all-powerful and cares about everything in the world and cares about good and evil everywhere, not just in a particular place, not just in a particular religious group, isn't just interested in your Sundays or your spiritual time, but is intimately involved with everything, an awesome God of power, and a God who longs to save, then what kind of God do we have? And we saw that in chapter 3. We have a God who is on mission. It's so clear that right from the beginning, God is sending Jonah to Nineveh. Nineveh were baddies, and yet God is sending, the God of power is sending a messenger to Nineveh. So if you're with us last week, you remember that Jonah walks through the city of Nineveh saying, the end of the world is nigh. He said, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And almost immediately, they believe him. And in fact, it doesn't say they believed Jonah. It says they believed God. And because they believed God, they repented. They turned from their evil. In fact, the king even issues an edict to say, everybody turn away from your evil ways and your violence. Repent. Call out to God. Who knows? He might have mercy and forgive. You see, Jonah is sent on the road to Nineveh by this God of mission. It's not accidental. It's not that God doesn't send Jonah as a punishment. He sends Jonah as a warning. 40 days, it's quite a long time. And the Ninevites use that 40 days to repent. They fall on their knees in sorrow. We have a God who is powerful. We have a God of salvation. And that means that we have a God who is on mission. And therefore, of course, the duty of everybody who believes in this God and knows the salvation that he can bring have a duty to be on mission too. And now we're going to look at chapter 4. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at chapter 4 before. Certainly, if you've got a children's book about Jonah, it might well have stopped at the end of chapter 3. Turn with me to the end of chapter 3. It's where we see a God of grace. End of chapter 3. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And they fall to their knees, sackcloth, ashes, misery, fasting, and prayer. And God sees their response, and he responds to them. He relented and did not bring on the destruction that he had threatened. Let's read chapter 4 together. Will you turn to chapter 4, page 929. God did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I was trying to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, God, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Well, what do you make of that, everybody? Plant, worm, really grumpy prophet. Well, I'm going to give you another question to talk about in your groups, and it's this. Do you find it easy to forgive? So let's see what you think. Do you find it easy to forgive? Let's turn and talk amongst ourselves. Okay. Hands up if you find it easy to forgive. Depends who it is. That's interesting. Depends who it is. What else does it depend on? What they've done. If they say sorry. What else? If it's their birthday. There's been a lot of leeway today, has there, in your household, yeah? I'm amazed that anybody would think it was ever easy, really, to forgive. I get it, that the sort of small things that don't really bother us. Well, there's not a lot to forgive, really. But those times when somebody really does something to hurt us. And I want us to try and just get under the skin here of Jonah's anger. Because Jonah here is angry at God's forgiveness. Do you see? And that's the problem, isn't it, there? In fact, he's not just angry at God's forgiveness, he's angry at God's character. And what we discover is back in chapter 1, when he wouldn't go where he was told to go, it wasn't that he wouldn't go because he was scared. I mean, the Nineveh is one of the main cities of the Assyrian Empire, vast empire, and they were brutal. In fact, they even self-declared themselves more brutal than anybody else. And that used to be one of the threats as they came to a city or to a people group, was, "We are going to be the worst enemy you've ever faced." And so when in chapter 1, God says, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it," we all kind of assume that the reason why Jonah goes, "I'm going the other way," is because he's scared. At least, I think that's the obvious reading. It'd be the first time you get to the story. And yet, suddenly now at the beginning of chapter 4, we find out that wasn't it all along. In fact, you get the idea that maybe if he'd been able to go and go, guys, you've had it, and watch them all kind of explode, then he would have been quite enjoyed that. Because remember, he knows that God is the maker of heaven and earth, the one who rules the sea and the dry land. He knows that he's got the awesome God Yahweh on his side. But the reason, we find it now in the fourth chapter, the reason why he wouldn't go, because he thought this might happen. It's a kind of I told you so thing. In fact, he even quotes the Bible when he says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, God, so now that's all been revealed, take away my life. God, I have such a problem with your character, with your forgiveness of these evil people, that I would like to die. Now, he is a bit melodramatic. At least three times here he wants to die. So that does seem to be the way that he goes in his kind of, in his personality. But this is how much it bothers him. Now, so I want to bring it, maybe not exactly all that much closer to home, but I want to bring it up at least to the last 100 years. How do you feel about the Nazis? How do you feel about a small group of people who become a larger party, who stir up xenophobia and hatred and round up the people of which they disapprove and march them off to be enslaved, march them off to be killed? I don't know if anyone's been to Auschwitz or to one of the Holocaust memorials around the world. They are harrowing. When you see that many people, when you realize, you just get a bit of a glimpse of quite how horrific it was. And whilst we might look at a very small number of individuals who led it, the millions actually who were caught up in carrying out these atrocities. And surely in that kind of situation, it must be very difficult to point the finger and say it's only them. Should have to be a bit more realistic about the fact that any of us, there's something in human nature that is just so potentially wicked. And if you go there, you begin to get a sense of how awful it was. So 1 3-month period in 1942, 15,000 Jews were being killed per day. That's a number that just sort of, I can't even compute. I can't even imagine it. And so when you get Jonah being angry at God for forgiving the Ninevites, it's a little bit like God says, right, I'm going to punish the Nazis. And they're like, look, we're really sorry, God, we're really sorry. We're going to have a national day of prayer and fasting. And God goes, oh, okay, Adolf, never mind. It's utterly unthinkable. That's the kind of emotional core of quite how wicked, of Jonah's whole kind of hatred towards the Assyrians was deeply personal because they'd attacked his people. But it was vast. These were people who delighted in evil. They'd write up stories about how awesomely wicked they were. And then they would send this out as propaganda to warn off future enemies. So that even as they approached you, you'd be quaking because of how evil they were. Of how you knew that you had to fight to the death. Because if you didn't fight to the death, the outcome was going to be even worse. These are people who were evil and wicked. And therefore, when we're talking about, you know, who's it easier to forgive? Well, it's easy to forgive people that we love, that we have a relationship with. Or it's easy to forgive people when the thing is very small. But what about when something is just so vast we can barely comprehend the wickedness, the hatred, the evil? And that's why when God relents and says, okay, I'm not going to punish you, Jonah becomes angry. Because to Jonah, this seems very wrong. How, God, can you be a just God, a fair God, a God who is in power, and let these things happen? You get something, actually, of that anger towards God. There was a really big rant that Stephen Fry did that was put on YouTube and got millions of hits. Because he was talking all about some of the particularly, apparently, cruel things in nature. The parasites that feed on the eyeball of a homeless child in Africa. Or some of the ways in which some of this disease tears apart. He says, how can a God make a world with things like that in it, yet still claim to be good? How could a God with all the power in the world let that happen and yet expect us to worship him? And that's the emotional core of what Jonah's doing here. He's saying, to this seems very wrong to him. Because this is big sin. You see, back in chapter 2, you had Jonah, who had run away from God. He's thrown into the sea, he's tumbling down, and eventually, as he's losing his last breath, he calls out to God. God then sends his big aquatic machine to kind of collect him up, and he calls out. He's able to say, salvation belongs to the Lord. But surely his thing was very small. He didn't murder anybody. He just didn't want to go to the Assyrians. He didn't want to go to the big baddies, and you know, he didn't want to go and be chaplain to the Nazis. So yeah, when he's forgiven, you know, it might be quite a big deal. Certainly in chapter 2, it's an astonishing hymn of praise. But that was just his wickedness. And he's one of God's people. But how can God do this? How can God let this sort of wickedness slide? How can God let these people off the hook? And if we don't get that, then we're just not in touch with the world. And Jonah sits down and he sulks. And I think we might seem rather petulant. There were a couple of moments of laughter as I read it. And that's exactly what it goes. When God says to him, do you have any right to be angry? And you see in verse 5, Jonah's gone out and sat down at the place east of the city. One preacher gave a great illustration of this. It's rather like the kind of the radio operator who's gone in and has called in the coordinates back to base for the destruction of the enemy stronghold and goes to a safe distance and hides under camouflage cover and is waiting for the bombs to fall. Those are the baddies. I know it's going to happen. I'm going to sit back and watch. And it's going to be a bit like that bit at the end of the movie when the baddie finally falls from the office high-rise block or gets shot or whatever it is. Finally gets his comeuppance. Really, yes, that's justice. And so he's sitting there and he's waiting. He's made himself a little shelter and he's waiting. But nothing's happening. Can you imagine? Jonah is so filled with kind of anger at what the Assyrians have done. Surely God should feel some of that anger. Doesn't God care about all the people that the Assyrians have killed? And he's sitting there going, right, judgment day is coming. They're going to get their comeuppance. Now's the time that God is going to mete it out. So he sits there and watches. Now the Lord provides a leafy plant. And up it comes and it kind of shelters him. And he's that's very nice. And then the next day the Lord provides a worm that comes and eats it, sort of nibbles the roots, and so it collapses. And then he's angry again. He's angry because God provides a wind that kind of really whips up the heat and makes sure that basically there's no escape here, and he gets more and more angry. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. The sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. And he said, it'd be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? No. Do you have any right here to be angry about a plant? Just a plant. And later he says, you didn't grow it, you didn't plant it, you didn't tend it. It popped up, looked after you for a bit and went. And you're angry about a plant? So you've got, your emotions are so stirred about the fate of a plant, and yet you're looking, waiting for the satisfying kaboom when I destroy 120,000 people. These are the people who can sit by and kind of eat popcorn as people are dying. This is when those of us who believe in the good and saving news of Jesus are more concerned with the state of our lawn than with the spiritual state of our neighbors. That's what he's doing here, isn't it? He's more concerned about a plant than 120,000 people. And at least for me, as I read this and I studied that this week, it was a painful mirror to look in. When I think about the things that concern my mind, that fill my dreams, that I kind of get excited about, the things that occupy my time, the things that I spend my money on, when I look at my bank account, I realize that I spend more on home improvements than I do on gospel mission. You see, he's there sulking under a plant, but in their eye, I really do see myself. And I wonder if you see a bit of yourself too. And God is doing this because God is so gracious and kind that he wants us to see what we are like so that we can change. True, that's been one of the obvious themes of Jonah that we've seen, those of us who've been here for the 4 weeks. God is a God of second chances, and he sends loads of warnings so that we can change. And God really wants us to understand so we can be less like Jonah and more like him. You see, our God is a God of grace. That is a God of love and favor. He's a God of, yes, awesome power, justice and judgment the world over. But he's a God of salvation who longs to save people. And that means that he's a God on mission and invites us all to be involved in that too. Let me tell you a story which I heard for the first time this week, and it really began to challenge me. This is Henry Garrick, and he was a Lutheran pastor in the States. And during the Second World War, they really needed more chaplains. You know, they were recruiting a huge army to send over to Europe, so they looked for more chaplains. And so it was that in August 1943, he trained in the chaplain's school at Harvard and was sent out. In fact, he was sent out and he was with many of the casualties that were coming back from the front as the Allies were chasing the Nazis back across Europe. While in Germany, as the war was coming to an end, he went to Dachau concentration camp, where he said, "My hand touching a wall was smeared with the human blood seeping through." He was emotionally struck by the realities of war and the evil of the Nazi regime, but it came home even more personally. News had already been received that his eldest son, Henry, had been ripped apart, not killed in the fighting, but that his second son had been severely wounded in the Battle of the Bulge. His younger son, Roy, had also entered the US Army. All in all, he had had enough of war and was looking forward to going home. Then he's called into the office of his commanding officer, and he's told, aged 52, that he has been assigned to the Internal Security Detachment at Nuremberg to serve as a spiritual advisor and chaplain to the top Nazi war criminals on trial there. The US Army had chosen him for three reasons. He spoke German, he had an extensive experience of prison ministry, and he was a Lutheran Protestant. And 15 of the 21 Nazis on trial had said that they were Protestants. The most senior Nazis of all, Hitler, Himmler, and Goebbels, had already committed suicide to avoid justice. As Garrick looked at the crimes of which the 15 were accused, he felt totally inadequate. How could a pastor, a Missouri farm boy, make any impression on these disciples of Adolf Hitler? How can I approach them? How can I summon the true Christian spirit that this mission demands to be a chaplain? He prepared himself by praying harder than I ever had in my life to somehow learn to hate the sin but love the sinner. So the 12th of November, 1945, he begins work. And so he arrives there, and there are these kind of various rows of the different levels of how bad the criminals were. He said, "There was nothing frightening in a physical sense, but I was terribly frightened. It was the nature of their crimes, their connections with the absolute depths of evil, which made him shudder." So first he goes into the cell of Rudolf Haus, and Hitler's deputy in the Nazi party. No interest. Then he goes in, the next cell is filled with Hermann Göring, who who's very smooth and welcomes him, but just isn't interested. The third cell contains 63-year-old Field Marshal Wilhelm Keitel, chief of the Supreme Command of the Armed Forces. His unquestioning obedience to Hitler led to his being responsible for more deaths than anybody could count. Gerrick found Keitel also reading a book. I asked him what he was reading. He all but knocked me speechless by replying, "My Bible." Keitel then said, "I know from this book that God can love a sinner like me." A phony, thought Gerrick. They talked. Yes, he would come to chapel. Would the chaplain join his devotions now? This I wanted to see, thought Gerrick. Keitel knelt beside his bed and began to pray Christ's sacrifice for sin. When Keitel finished his prayer, both men repeated the Lord's Prayer together, and Gerrick gave a benediction. He goes to a number of other cells. And next he goes to the next heavy door and the initial contact with 52-year-old von Ribbentrop. It was not encouraging. He'd been Hitler's foreign minister. He was the one who'd come to Britain as the German ambassador and done the Heil Hitler salute when meeting the king. He had a string of difficulties with the Christian faith. He wouldn't even promise to come to the service on a Sunday, commenting that this business of religion isn't as serious as you consider it. But he did become a regular in a chapel. He's there for about 6 to 8 months with different members, different prisoners there. And later he wrote this. Even more heartening was the slow but steady change in von Ribbentrop. In the course of several months, he moved from cool, arrogant indifference to sincere questioning Gerrick about various Christian teachings. He became more and more penitent, eager to turn from the past. After his final plea in the courtroom, Gerrick admitted him to communion, being convinced that God had worked in his soul. In fact, Ribbentrop's wife agreed with her husband's pleading that she should bring up their children in a godly way if the verdict went against him. And eventually, after instruction, Gerrick arranged for the Ribbentrop children to be baptized in the local church. In fact, and I'll skip over this bit, Gerrick comes to the end of his time, and he's supposed to be going home. But the prisoners all get together and they write a letter, which 21 of them sign, writing to Gerrick's wife, asking for her permission that he remain their chaplain until the end. So he says, they say this, "Please consider that we cannot miss your husband now. Our dear chaplain Gerrick is necessary for us, not only as a pastor, but also as a thoroughly good man that he is. Therefore, please leave him with us." So the wife agrees, and he stays. And the trials continue, and they're all, I think, but one of them, are found entirely guilty and sentenced to death. 10 men are lined up to die by the rope. At 1 a.m., Ribbentrop was called first. Before he walked to the gallows, he told Gerrick that he put all his trust in Christ. Ribbentrop was then marched to the first of three scaffolds. He climbed the 13 steps to the trapdoor. The impassive soldiers and press representatives looked on. A guard tied his legs. An American officer asked for his last words, and Ribbentrop responded, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." He then turned to Gerrick and said, "I'll see you again." And he died. I don't know why I'd never heard that story before, but here was a man who God had worked in his previous life, and called because of his knowledge of German to go and spend time with some of the worst criminals in all human history. And he prayed for God's heart for them, and he went visiting them. He ran services in the chapel. And at least five of them became Christians along the way. So that this guy von Ribbentrop, one of the worst people, those leading Nazis that got these hugely publicized trials, His last words are words of faith in Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you believe that the power of the cross is enough to save a Nazi war criminal. And I wonder if you believe that the power of the cross is enough to save your neighbor. You see, it was an impossible task. They weren't the obvious recruits. They weren't the low-hanging fruit of evangelism. You know, the nice people just like us who'd quite like to come along to a coffee morning at church and perhaps sit down and study a book together. These were people who not only knew about but even committed the deepest evil. And yet, through one of his servants, God rescued some of them. And there were two things that struck me from Jonah. One of which was he'd received God's salvation for himself. That's what he says when he's deep in the fish, and he says, "Those who turn away from worthless idols, they forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." That's what he declares. He's okay with salvation for himself. He knows that God saved him. But not only does he think it's going to happen, but he doesn't think that other people deserve it. You see, the main reason why he wouldn't go to Nineveh is because he didn't like Ninevites. And that again challenges me. When I think about the various people that I know, when I think about the people that I see every day on the school run, or I get annoyed with in the traffic jam, or I'm in some committee meeting and I feel like I'm banging my head against a brick wall, you know, I'm not loving them. So my question is, how do you view the crowd? Because surely that's the question, isn't it, that God ends with when he says to Jonah, "You've been concerned about this plant, okay, but should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people?" There's a lot made of the fact that a very small proportion of our country go to church, like that's a bad thing. But you see, if you're an evangelist, it's a really good thing. You see, if you're trying to make the kind of church budget stretch, it's not that helpful that they're all out there. You'd far prefer they were in here paying their dues. But if you want to tell people about Jesus, how much better to be in a place where most people don't believe? See, if we believe that we've got a God of grace, who is the awesome power, awesome creator of the world and rules over everything, a God of power, if we believe we've got a God of salvation, and therefore a God that is on mission, and he calls us to be involved in mission, surely then when we look out at the crowd, we shouldn't see the threat, but the opportunity. I don't wonder if you've got that in your commute, or if you get on the train and you realize, this carriage is rammed, yet again I haven't got a seat. But you know what? This carriage is so rammed, there's more chance of me having a conversation about Jesus today. Or when you're stuck in the queue, waiting for whatever it is, whether it's at the shop or you're waiting to go in to the charity coffee morning at the primary school. Well, why aren't we praying, "Lord, give me an opportunity today"? Why am I always sort of looking at my phone, looking at the next things, checking my email? Or why am I getting distracted or just hoping that no one talks to me because I'm really not in the mood this morning? Why aren't I praying that God would open a door for the gospel? You see, Jonah, he saw the crowd and he saw only the enemy. Let me remind you what Jesus thought when he saw the crowd. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I see a lot of harassed people around, don't you? Running from here, there, and everywhere with all their kind of things to do. There's a lot of people in need, and they need a shepherd, and we know his name. So I just want to end with some time of quiet for each of us to look into our hearts and pray that God would give us a love. A love perhaps for the people that have hurt us, a love for the people that we can't really be bothered with. Or give us such a love, such a love for the people that we work with, the people in our families, that we're willing perhaps even to risk that relationship or that social awkwardness to tell them the best news ever. So let's just sit, eyes closed, or thinking a little, as we pray that God will give us a love for the crowd.